All right. Hope your minds are engaged now in that passage. So the question is, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? Have you ever got on a train and the train is just picking up speed out of the station and you suddenly think to yourself, am I on the right train? Or maybe have you ever been on your way to a wedding reception or a party and you think to yourself, did they actually invite me? Or did they just mean me to come to the service and not to the grub afterwards? Maybe you never have those kind of self-doubts like some of the rest of us do. But if you do, well, that brings you into the question for this evening. All of us, I guess, struggle with doubts of one kind or another. And some of us probably struggle with those doubts more than others. And Christians also struggle with doubts, don't you? And doubts about the most important questions of all. After all, if you're on the wrong train, you can always get off and find another one, can't you? Or go back to where you started from, even if you're late for your appointment. But the really big questions that Christians sometimes struggle with are these. Is the Christian message really true? Is it really, really true? Maybe some of you are still struggling with that question. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, and this is the big question for you. Yes, it really is the big question for you. Is the Christian message really true? But you may be a Christian, but sometimes that nasty question comes into your head. Have I all these years, or for the last few months, whatever it is, have I actually been deluding myself that this Christian message is actually true, that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he really did die and rise again, and that he died and rose again so that people like me could be forgiven? Do you sometimes have those questions? I think most Christians do, at some time or another. But if that's not the problem, if the problem is not, well, is the Christian message really true? We're quite sure it is. Then another question may trouble us sometimes. And that is the question, am I really a Christian? Now, can we be really sure anyway? Some people would say, no, you can't ever be sure. A few years back, some neighbours of ours invited us to their joint 70th birthday bash in a rather posh hotel. He's a professor of medieval Spanish. What professors of medieval Spanish are about, I'm not quite sure, but that's what he is anyway. And we've known this couple for many years. And as Margaret and I drank our orange juice and the alcohol flowed elsewhere on the table and people's tongues began to loosen up. At my end of the table, I was sitting just one away from mine host, the question turned to, can you be sure that you're going to heaven? When you're 70, that begins to get quite an important question. Can we be sure that we're going to heaven? And my friend Alan, my neighbour, said to me, well, are you sure? So I said, yes, I am. Ah, he said, well, that's where you and I would differ. He's a churchgoer. But he said, I don't think you can ever be sure. And he was being rather polite, and he probably thought I was pretty arrogant in saying that I was sure. But you see, the Bible insists that we can be sure. Look at this chapter 3 and verse 14, for instance. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life. Notice he doesn't say we know that we will pass from death to life, but that we have passed already from death to life. Or look down at verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we may set our hearts at rest in his presence, in God's presence. It's a ring of certainty, isn't it? He's saying, we know, we can be confident that we know God. And that's just one way of describing what it means to be a Christian. We know that we have passed from death to life. And you see, there's no question that can be more important. If the Christian message is really true, if there is a heaven and a hell, to one of which all of us will eventually go, if only Christians are forgiven for their sins, and only Christians will eventually go to heaven, nothing could be more important than to know and to be sure that I'm a Christian. Could they? You know, if you're on the wrong train, on the way you had thought to a very important appointment, you can't sit back and say, oh, well, I hope I'm all right. I hope I'll get there okay. No. You need to be check up. Ask someone, are you on the right train? Is it going to Bonga Wonga Land or wherever? It's no good just hoping for the best, is it? You might miss your appointment. You might never get another job. And that is small fry compared with this question. If it is only Christians who are forgiven by God, nothing could be more important than to know that I am one. It's not just enough to be an optimist, is it? Who hopes it's going to be all right, but isn't really sure. It's also important for other reasons. The Bible talks a lot about Christians having joy and rejoicing in what God has done for them. But you can't really have real joy in what God has done for you if you're not sure that he has done it for you. If you're not really sure that he has saved you. If you're not really sure that you are a genuine Christian. And the Bible encourages us to share the gospel with other people. But if you're not really sure you're a Christian yourself, it's very hard to be convincing when you're talking to other people about the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say the answer to this question is very simple indeed. This whole issue of being sure that you're a Christian is a very simple issue. The simple question is, do you trust in Jesus? Well, that is indeed the crucial question. But what about those who once said they trusted in Jesus, but don't do so any longer? What about those words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about the final day of judgment, and he says, many will say to me, did we not say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, did we not do the other in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. They thought they were Christians, but actually Jesus says, I didn't know you. You're not one of my people. You're not a Christian. So you see, we come back to this question. How can I be sure that I'm a real Christian? And one of the reasons John wrote this five-chapter book, he tells us in verse 13 of the last chapter, Chapter 5 of this book, 1 John, and verse 13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you will have it, but that you've got it now. Or to put it in other words, so that you may know that you are a real, a genuine Christian. And if you would take time to read through this letter that John the Apostle wrote, you will find that he again and again comes back to three basic questions that we need to face and answer if we are to know and be sure that we are a genuine Christian. Three marks of the genuine Christian. For remember that the Bible describes a Christian in two ways. two complementary ways. A Christian is someone who, yes, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a Christian also is someone who has been born again. That is to say, someone in whose life God has worked and changed them. And the way that John approaches this big question is to say, well, what is the marks? What are the marks that someone has been born again? Or to put it another way, that someone has eternal life. What are the three questions? Here they are. First, do you believe the truth about Jesus? John wrote this letter against the background of some false teachers, claiming to be Christians, but actually teaching things which were wrong. The particular false teachers that John has in mind in writing this letter were people who were denying that Jesus was both really man and truly God. They were teaching that either his body, and therefore his humanity, was not real, or that God's spirit had simply inhabited for a short time a human body. In other words, that he wasn't really God. Either he wasn't truly man, or that he wasn't truly God. Now, of course, this is at the heart of Christian faith. It's something very hard to grasp, isn't it, and get hold of, because we've never met anybody like that. Jesus is absolutely unique, but the Bible insists that he is truly man, a real man, with a real body, with real nerve endings, real emotions, a real brain, but he's also truly God's. God himself come into this world, uniting his Godhead with his humanity. Now, you see, these false teachers that provide the background for this letter were denying that he was either God or that he was truly man. And so, look at chapter 4 for a moment, and verse 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. What he's saying is, someone who claims to have been taught by God's Spirit and to have God's Spirit dwelling in them, who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God come in the flesh, well, he's false. He's not a genuine Christian, far less a genuine Christian teacher. Well, you look over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, this is the first test. Do you actually believe the truth about Jesus? There are lots of other false ideas about Jesus around today. Sadly, many of them are taught in so-called churches. Many of them come down either to a denial that Jesus is truly God, or, and this is much less common in our day, a denial that his humanity is real. Others deny that some of the things he said were true. Others deny that he rose from the dead physically and literally. But the first evidence that you are a real Christian is that you believe the truth about Jesus. And that means believing what his apostles taught about him. So look down to chapter 4 and verse 6. John says, we, that is, we apostles, are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. And that means they don't just say, oh yeah, that's interesting what you're saying. It means listening and believing what they say. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Because it is God's spirit, who Jesus called the spirit of truth, who brings us to believe the truth about Jesus. All right? So you cannot claim that God's spirit is dwelling in you, that you have been born again by the spirit, if you don't believe that the truth about Jesus. Now the second question that recurs again and again in this letter. It's this: are you obeying the Lord Jesus? Look at verse 24. Those who obey his commands, that's Jesus' commands, live in him and he in them. He's saying that a mark that we are rightly related to the Lord Jesus, a genuine Christian, a mark is that we do what he's commanded us to do. Look back to those verses you were discussing around the table. Verse 6, for instance. No one who lives in him, lives in the Lord Jesus, that means lives in a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, I don't know what you came up with around the tables as what John means in these verses. Does he really mean that to be a genuine Christian, you must never ever sin? How many Christians in this room this evening on that basis? You never ever sin. You might have done in the past, but never do you sin now. Put your hand up if you're a Christian on that basis. No. No Christians here then on that basis. And I tell you something. You can read every Christian biography or so-called Christian biography that has ever been written, and you will never find a genuine Christian. Because they will all tell you, whether they're autobiographies or biographies written by someone else, that this person who was a Christian sometimes sinned. Indeed, you can't make any sense of the opening chapter of this letter if what John means in chapter 3 is that Christians are perfect. He says, 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So, if you meet someone who says, I never sin, you know that they're not a Christian. You know that the truth is not in them. Christians still sin and acknowledge it. So what does John mean in 1 John chapter 3? Surely he means this, that if someone has become a genuine Christian, then a very significant change takes place in the way they live. Previously, they didn't care about pleasing God. The question, what is pleasing to God, was not something that mattered to them at all. Obeying the Lord Jesus just didn't figure in their thinking. Certainly not when what Jesus said didn't suit what they wanted to do. But now they find, as a Christian, they actually are concerned with what Jesus commands us to do. Now, as a Christian, they do want to please the Lord Jesus by doing what he commands them. Is not what John is saying this? A genuine Christian does not go on sinning and not care about it. There's a couple who live in Worcester, not too far away from us, and they're involved in a church very actively in Worcester. And their story is this. A few years ago, this couple were living together. He had been brought up in a Christian home, but was very definitely not a Christian. But they had moved in together, as they do. And they were walking their dog one day, and for some reason or other, they started talking about what Christianity is all about. He'd been brought up in a Christian family, I said, and he knew all the right answers. So in the course of the conversation, the girl said to him, "Well, what your parents believe as Christians then would mean that if we are not Christians, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus, we will go to hell." And he said, "Yeah. Yeah, that's what the Bible says." And she said, "I don't want to go to hell." And he said, "No, I don't either." And they thought, "Well, what are we going to do about it?" And there and then, on their dog walk, don't know what the dog did, meanwhile, but the two of them knelt down and they prayed that the Lord Jesus would rescue them from their sin, would forgive them. When they got up from their knees, he looked at her and said, "Well, if we're serious about this, things have got to change. We can't go on living together as unmarried people. And until we actually get married, we'd better live apart." And that very day, he went down to the estate agents and found a flat for himself and moved out. See what's happened? This couple have become Christians. And now, immediately, they say, "We want to follow the Lord Jesus. We want to please him. We want to keep his commands. We want to do what he says. We want to do what is right." In the Old Testament, God through Jeremiah talks about what he calls the new covenant. That is to say, what the Lord Jesus will bring about. If you like, the arrangements that he will set in place. And he says that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will write God's law on people's hearts. That is to say, they'll not only have it in a book what they ought to do, but they will want to do what God says in his book. They'll want from the inside to please God. That's one of the marks of being a Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, don't you feel terrible when you've done something which you know displeases the Lord Jesus? Don't you feel terrible about that? Well, that's a mark that God's Spirit is dwelling in you. That you are what the Bible calls a new creation. That you've been born again by God's Spirit. Now, please understand that this does not mean that we have to obey Jesus' commands to be saved. This is very important. Please hear me. This does not mean that we have to obey Jesus' commands to be saved. It does mean that if we are saved, if we have become a genuine Christian by the grace of God, then we will want to obey Jesus' commands. Often, sadly, we will fail to do that as well as we should have done, or as consistently as we should have done. Sometimes we talk, don't we, about people acting out of character. We all know what we mean by that. This guy never does that kind of thing, but suddenly he's done it. He's acted out of character. Or it's still the cricket season. Please understand that. It's not the football season. It's the cricket season. No. Isn't it? You may have a test match cricketer. And he's very, very gifted. A fine bat. Not a batter, but a fine bat. That's the way to describe it, isn't it? And yet, for a few weeks, he makes hopeless scores. He fails abysmally. But he's still a very gifted batsman. And he recovers his form in due time. And sometimes Christians, for a period of time, may fail do things that they know they ought not to do, which are not obeying the command of the Lord Jesus. They're acting out of character. A genuine Christian, you see, doesn't continue carelessly in sin. Though he falls and fails sometimes, God in his mercy brings him or her back. One of the best bishops the Church of England ever had was a man called John Ryle. John C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. Bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 19th century. And he says again and again in some of his writings, the genuine Christian may be known as much by his inward warfare as by his inward peace. Now, I found that of enormous comfort and encouragement. Some people say, you know you're a genuine Christian because you have a great sense of peace inside. But the Bible says, actually, sometimes when you're a Christian, you'll have a great war going on inside you. There'll be something inside you that will be pushing to do what is wrong. But because God's Spirit is at work in your life, there'll be something else. God's Spirit himself and the new nature he's given you will be pushing you to do what is right. And a big battle goes on. And it's a mark that you're a genuine Christian. Last question we need to ask. Do you love other Christians? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 23. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So you see, these two things are very closely related. Jesus commanded us to love our fellow believers. Look back to verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. By our brothers, he doesn't mean our siblings. Of course, Christians ought to love their siblings, whoever they are. But what he means in particular here is that we love our Christian brothers and sisters, of course, as well. That one of the marks of a genuine Christian is that he or she finds themselves wanting to be with other Christians, wanting to help other Christians, delighting in the company of other Christians. There may be other things about their fellow Christians that they find a bit hard to get on with, but because they're Christians, they find themselves drawn to them and they love them and they show their love to them in practical ways. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, to his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for each other. Now if you think about that, he must be talking about something pretty extraordinary, because lots of non-Christians love other people. But he's saying there's something so extraordinary about the love that a Christian has for a fellow Christian, that people will step back and say, wow, this is special, this is extraordinary, this is supernatural. These people must be followers of the Lord Jesus. We had a guy, a Jewish man actually, who came to our church in St Albans for many years actually, as a result of a Christmas tract being put through his door. One day he turned up at church with a Crusader badge. And I said, oh, David, where did you get that from? And he said, oh, I found it in the gutter, and I thought it looked rather nice, so I put it on. Did that mean that he was a Christian? Of course it didn't. The badge that Jesus says we should wear as Christians, the badge that other people should see and say, ah, they must be followers of Jesus, is the love we have for our fellow believers. Again, loving your fellow Christians does not make you a Christian. It marks you out as a Christian. Okay, let's finish then. Three things as we finish. All three questions are important. The Holy Spirit does not produce one in us and not the other two. So it's no good you saying, I believe the truth about Jesus, but I really can't stand these other Christians, and I actually live just as I want to live, and I don't bother at all whether I'm keeping Jesus' commands. No. All three questions important. If you think of an exam paper, all three questions must be attempted. All right? Secondly, 100% is not required. None of us is yet perfect. Paul said he wasn't. These are not conditions for getting to heaven. They are evidences that God has given us new life. We're not yet perfect. 100% is not required. Though we should hung for it. But we must be able to say, well, yes, in some measure, these things are true of me. What, you may ask, if I fail these tests completely? Don't despair. Because this same Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, if we turn to him, will rescue us, will forgive us, will save us. We need to go to him and say to him, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you desperately. I need you to forgive me. I need you to change me. I need you, I want you to accept me and make me your own. Here's a verse to cling to. John's Gospel, this time, chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Everything comes back to our relationship with Jesus, putting our trust in him alone.